Sunday School class of Scripture this morning. We're reading in Luke 24. And we will be reading verses 1 through 3 this morning. Luke 24, beginning at verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And I pray the Lord bless the reading from His Word.
Okay, we're going to begin our studies in Luke chapter 24. We want to read the first three verses. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Last week we spoke about these verses to some extent and brought out the point that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most authenticated facts that has ever occurred in human history, so much so that our calendars reflect that reality. Folks, you know, most of us here in this room are not really that old. Probably PC's got us all. Now, your birthday was just the other day, right?
Yes, sort of.
Sort of. But
I'm
we're
going to demand equal time on this birthday.
Okay.
Now that you've mentioned it, I always thought that I was the oldest one in my family, but the other day I recognized that I really wasn't. The year is, I think, 1929. The place is Los Angeles, California. And California was a beautiful place in those days, no smog. You could see it for miles, very few cars, no airplanes, and the people were even friendly. But this was a very momentous day. And not my birthday, but that particular day, I think it was either June or July, but the German dirigible called the Graf Zeppelin was scheduled to arrive in Los Angeles, coming all the way nonstop from New York. And it was supposed to get there about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So at about 2 o'clock, all the faces of Los Angeles were looking up into the skies. And how this got started, I had a great-grandmother who was considerably of age. I'll tell you about it. My parents, God bless them, those were very up days in this country. It was about June or July, but it had come to October the 29th when the sky fell in, as you remember, in the beginning of the Great Depression. But my parents were very active people, and they shunted me off of my relatives all the time. I think maybe they were trying to tell me something. But anyhow, in this particular case, they sent me to my great-grandmother, God bless her. She was a very sprightly lady, very small, about 5 feet one, very outgoing. And she bright. She had all of her teeth. She didn't have a single filling in her head. Absolutely remarkable. So we were looking up into the sky and looking for that dirigible, and suddenly we heard the drone of these engines. And those powerful engines on this big, beautiful airship. It was about 3 football fields long, up there about 6,000 feet, and she came, coming heading for Los Angeles Airport, whatever it was. But anyhow, I think of those days, and I said, how old was that woman? Well, it turned out to be she was 90 years old then. I have no idea how long she lived. My grandfather, after a couple of fights down at the club, had the tendency to bring home people unannounced for dinner. And my grandmother wouldn't put up with that. She said, okay, Buster, that's it. She divorced him. That was a sequel to that 20 years later, but I'll tell you some other time. So I found out that I wasn't quite the oldest. Only 88.
Only 88.
How many people do we know that seen the Zeppelin Brat?
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Only one. I've seen it in the pictures.
Thanks for listening.
Yeah, oh yeah.
I put you all to a lot of trouble with all my nonsense, but I love all it is. So yeah, just put up with me a little bit.
Well, see, the point I'm actually making this morning is I wasn't there to see that dirigible. I've never seen it. What reason would we have to think that he doesn't know what he's talking about? I mean, he was an eyewitness. Now, what I just said has tremendous bearing on what we're studying here this morning. Because there were people back some 2,000 years ago that saw some things.
I wasn't that old.
Yeah.
I wish I could have been.
We have an eyewitness.
But you know, of what value is an eyewitness? And you see, there are so many things that I've never seen. So why should I believe? Why should I believe what other people tell me? Why should I believe? We think about the Christian faith and belief of the Word of God in too much of an otherworldly manner. And we need to get away from that and begin to really enjoy the evidential reasons why we are Christians. And we need to be those that are absolutely persuaded of things not seen. We weren't there to see these things. We're talking about things that occurred over 2,000 years ago. So how do any of us sit here this morning with this determination to come to church and continue to believe in the message of this book when none of us were there? I mean, what is it about this book that can so grip a person's life as to change them from the natural course that they were on to fall in love with someone they've never even seen, whom having not seen we love, in whom though now we see him not, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Well, what is it about this book? What is it that so grips our minds and our hearts as to persuade us with the kind of confidence that Christians have? Well, these are the kinds of things that we want to consider this morning to some extent. And again, this is sort of an outgrowth of much of what was said last week. But the statement made the other week is that this is the most authenticated fact in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you realize that our courts today, the judges that sit on the bench, the jurors that listen to all the evidence that's presented, none of these individuals have the advantage of having been at the scene of crimes may be committed, if that's what's before the court. The only thing they can go by is logic as it relates to certain bits of evidence that they see here and there. They listen to the testimony of people, and they try the best they can to judge the character of the people that are speaking. Like things like what they do for a living, how long they've been doing those things. How do you go about judging the credibility of another man's testimony? What do you have to know about a person to believe their words, especially when it comes to remarkable things? But the truth is, everything that goes on in a court, our reading of history, requires faith. But faith is not something that is so weak and so fragile there's no power behind it. No, faith has tremendous power. As a matter of fact, faith in a court of law, faith on the part of a judge, is powerful enough to put a man to death. Even though he didn't see the perpetrator of a crime commit the crime. Based on evidence, based on logic, based on the testimony of others, he will sentence a man to death. I think when we read the Bible, it's of value to think such thoughts and revisit why we should believe this book to be the truth, infallible truth, and to believe that these things occurred without any question whatsoever. As has been said often in this church, you can't be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ if you do not really believe in your own heart absolutely that these things happen as it's written. So the foundation of Christianity is what we're reading about here. The resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, we looked at it last week, and we're not going to go back to it this time, but 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul dedicates a large portion of what is said there in that chapter to the importance of the doctrine of resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in particular. He spoke about how that our faith is vain if Christ was not raised from the dead. We're of almost men most miserable in this world if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. He said, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead rise not, we're of all men most miserable. So, what is the evidence for believing that Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead? How do we know that we're not just following a religion among the many religions in the world, of people who believe many, many different things? And there are many other religions, beliefs. But again, it's important to remember that any belief system embraced by anyone that is detached from real-world evidence has to be regarded as mysticism. There's no weight to any belief system. There's no strength, there's no power to any belief system that is detached from the real world of existing things in the form of evidence. Again, one of the reasons Darwin made such an impact with his theories is because he believed that he had actually fallen upon evidence that man did evolve. And it was the evidence that gave Darwinism its strength. And to this very day, in the schools, they're still teaching that Christianity doesn't have anything to do with the real world of existing things. It's just a faith. We're talking about an invisible God. We're talking about an invisible dimension. We're talking about things that we cannot, with human reason and the human senses and so forth, really investigate, because we're talking about an entirely different dimension. So how can we know with certainty anything about it? And this is what's taught in the schools to this very day. Christianity has no real attachment to the world that we actually live in. And it does not have evidence. That's the view. So Darwin and his followers begin to go out here and try to dig up evidence to support the faith that man evolved, and that God didn't create, maybe. And of course, again, his contemporary was Nietzsche, who did not believe there was a spirit dimension, period. He believed the only thing there was is the world of existing things. And so, if we're going to be, quote, rational people, then we've got to completely ignore, really, the mysticism of the spirit dimension thinkers. And we need to be those that appreciate science, the systematic investigation of observable things. And all of our thinking and our understanding needs to be based upon that, the human mind and what we can know through this scientific method. And then we can be truly rational people. So the idea is that Darwinian evolution is a rational theory or a rational belief system, and that Christianity is not a rational belief system. Nothing can be further from the truth. We need to be able to tell people in a way that cannot be refuted that evolution has no evidence to sustain it whatsoever. It never has. It's a logical impossibility for it to have evidence, because it's a lie. It's a lie. A lie doesn't have evidence. So, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the grave. Now, why should we believe that here, some 2,000 years later? Well, we want to think about some of these things, and I want to begin by mentioning a few verses that where the Lord Jesus, for 3.5 years, after calling his disciples to him, 12 of them, 12 men, who would journey with this man. Now, for 3.5 years, what would you know about somebody that you traveled around with for 3.5 years? I think I know quite a bit about somebody that I spent 3.5 years with. And especially if my attention was so riveted on this individual that I dropped everything that I was doing to follow him. And that's what these fellows did. They dropped everything. They left their nets. They followed him. And for 3.5 years, he came first. Not family. The Lord Jesus Christ. He was first in our life. And in the course of their journeying with him, he spoke of the fact that he was going to be put to death. He was going to be buried, but that he would rise again. That was prophecy. So this was in advance of it taking place now. And he tells them that. Well, let's just suppose that you got in a car with somebody one day, went off for a ride, as you did every day. You spent a lot of time with them. And all of a sudden they made the statement to you, I'm going to be killed, and you're going to come to the funeral. You're going to see it all. But 3 days later, I'm going to be resurrected. Do you reckon you would remember a statement like that if somebody said something like that to you? You would think that you would. But it's really interesting when you read the scriptures about these things, because the Lord Jesus did tell the disciples exactly that. I want you to look at Mark chapter 9 with me. Mark chapter 9. Now, in Mark chapter 9, you have the account here of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus upon the mount. This really got their attention. Peter spoke of it in his letter, his first or second epistle, whichever way it is. And while they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw a vision of Elijah and Moses talking. And they were talking about the Lord Jesus' death, the fact that he was going to be put to death. And so the whole event ends. And then in verse 9, we read, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." So the Lord told them, you know, that he was going to be crucified and that he would be raised from the dead. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. And let's look at verse 32. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now here is Mark. He's not one of the disciples. This is John Mark, the one that had journeyed around with the Apostle Paul for a period of time, and then Paul rejected his company. And you remember Barnabas got all upset about it. And so Barnabas splits off with John Mark in the book of Acts. And Paul takes Silas, and they go different ways. And so there's a bitter disagreement about John Mark. And the reason is because on one of the journeys, when things obviously got rough, John Mark was somewhat disturbed about the way things were turning out. And Barnabas, being related to him, felt like that they ought to be more tender than the way Paul was being toward John Mark. As time passed on, if you read the book of Acts, John Mark got straightened out. And eventually rejoined the ministry and was commended by the Apostle Paul for the changes that had taken place in him. And the Lord used that man to write Mark's gospel. And so here is Mark recounting all of these things that had taken place in his awareness, all these details, as all the writers did. And of course, Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel, also wrote the book of Acts. And these were personal letters to friends, or to a friend by the name of Theophilus. And Luke was a physician. I mean, why should we pay any attention to a man who is a physician? What did people know about Luke? What kind of man was he? What kind of character did he have? Well, if he was a physician, he certainly wasn't some ignorant man that was without learning. I mean, we're talking about somebody that had education. We're talking about somebody that was respected enough that they looked to him to meet their physical needs, being a physician. So, when we read Luke's gospel, we're reading a letter that's written to a friend. It's been preserved for us over all these centuries. There was a house torn down next door over here. I think it belonged to the Hackneys. Was it Hackneys? Home? Sid Hackney, yeah. And when they were tearing the house down, they found a bunch of letters in there. Real old letters. Real old letters. And I don't think anyone knew who to give them to, but it's kind of interesting to kind of look through them. I mean, they were open there for you to read. And these were letters. You find old letters. They're old documents all around. You can dig these things up. They were written by people that really existed. And they were reporting things that they saw, things that they knew. So there's the character of the people, you know, is a factor to keep in mind as they testify of these things. And here the Lord Jesus is speaking to these disciples, and he's telling them in detail exactly what's going to happen to him. I mean, with details like, they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day, he shall rise again. Now, there's just a bunch of these, and we're not going to take the time to go through all of them. But the Lord repeatedly told the disciples about the fact that he was going to be crucified. you remember in the example of the Pharisees wanting a sign, and the Lord said there'd be no sign given but that of Jonas, as he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so again, the Lord repeatedly told the disciples prophetically what was fixing to happen to him. And it was not far in advance of its actual occurrence. As a matter of fact, most of what is written in the Gospels took place in close proximity to his crucifixion. If you go back and read it, you'll see that that's true. Most of everything that's said has to do with events just preceding his crucifixion. So it isn't as though they should have had that much of a memory problem about this warning of what was going to happen. I pulled down Matthew Henry's commentary and was looking over some things that he said as related to these prophecies of what was going to happen to him. And here's what Matthew Henry said. He said, "One cannot but be amazed at the stupidity of these disciples." I thought that was kind of interesting, an interesting statement. And the reason he made that statement was because the Lord had continually told them what was going to happen to him. And they didn't believe it. And they had followed this man around for 3.5 years and had seen incredible miracles, such as the one we talked about over in Matthew, I think it's chapter 9, where he went into all of the cities and all of the villages and healed everyone of all their diseases. And they saw that. I mean, how can you fake things like that? Why would Matthew write it if he didn't believe it to be the truth? Well, he was there. He saw it. And that's part of the power of the testimony of Scripture. We're not talking about, you know, people that were crazy. We're not talking about unreasonable people. We're talking about perfectly rational people. Hopefully like we are, that experience things all the time. And we relate our experiences to others. And it's an insult to not believe the testimony of another person. I mean, when you, especially if it's an important report and you say, "Look, I'm telling you, this happened." And somebody says, "Oh, I don't believe." I mean, that's sort of insulting to not believe somebody's testimony. But we're not talking about just a few isolated people. We're talking about literally hundreds of people. Hundreds. Hundreds of people. I mean, how could you ever pull off this kind of fraud? The crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How could you do that? How could you do it in such a way that practically the whole world would celebrate the event in their calendars? How could you do that? I don't think. Yeah, they're trying to, but it happened, you know. I mean, that's the thing with the Holocaust. You know, they're, I can't say that man's name because I'm from Pine Level, but something other, right? Menajad over in Iran. What's it, how do you say his name? Yeah, that's the man. He doesn't believe the Holocaust ever happened, right? Isn't that what he said?
Yeah.
But what's the evidence? I mean, they're still alive. Witnesses that were there. You know? And so when it comes to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and his death, his burial, his resurrection, we're talking about the fact that hundreds of people were witnesses, eyewitnesses of these things. That'd be one thing if Luke, you know, I just love these words. Ever since I first thought about them this way many, many years ago, I was impacted by these words in Luke chapter 1. We read, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." The certainty. Folks, that's powerful. I mean, that's powerful. I mean, what motive would a man have for trying to deceive a friend with a long letter like this? I mean, think about what kind of limb he's stepping out on to say all of the things in order as they occurred, and it'd just be a fantasy. I mean, how long would it take Theophilus to figure out that Luke was off his rocker? Wouldn't take long. I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot to corroborate the testimony of a person over a single event. But we're not talking about a single event. We're talking about events that kept unfolding for 3.5 years. And he says, "I'm going to set it down in order, and I'm going to give a running account of everything that happened as related to this man, Christ Jesus, from beginning to end."
So the whole world saw him on the cross.
Yeah.
And for 40 days after his resurrection, he was walking around and seen by more than 500 people.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. Now, let's look at some political reasons for believing this. I know that there are people in here that have heard these things, but I hope that none of you ever tire of revisiting these passages. There are always people that come to the services and the meetings that have not heard these things. But the evidence is so compelling, it's just amazing here. But let's look at Matthew chapter 27, and let's consider the political reasons for believing the testimony of this book. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. Now, the Lord has been crucified here at this point. "Now, the next day followed the day of the preparation. The chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now, here's what's amazing. Here are lost Pharisees. And they know about the testimony of the Lord Jesus that he would be crucified and that he'd be resurrected the third day. The disciples who were close to him had been told this repeatedly. And they weren't down there at the tomb waiting on the third day for his resurrection. I wonder why. Were they lost? Were they unbelievers? Is a person not saved that doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his testimony of his resurrection from the dead in 3 days? What does a person have to know to be saved? These were people who did everything they could to keep him from going to the cross. Peter rebuked the Lord because of his words about being put to death. Not so. You know, then they got to be. This can't happen. This doesn't fit the way things ought to be. And the Lord rebuked him. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The spirit of the devil was in him. And so here are these men repeatedly told that he would be resurrected from the dead on the third day. And they're not even down there in a practical way practicing the faith. And yet here are these lost people . Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." And they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, think about this now. They know about the prophecy that on the third day he's going to rise. Now, we're talking about the people who hated the Lord and crucified him. And their whole effort here is, okay, he said he was going to rise from the dead. We don't believe he's going to rise from the dead. We're going to make sure that his disciples don't come along and steal his body, and they claim that he's resurrected from the dead. So we'll seal the stone and set a watch to ensure this doesn't happen. Okay, now turn to the 28th chapter. And let's begin at verse 1. That's the best place to begin, really. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment like as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And said Jesus. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren, and they that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Now these are the Roman guards now, whose job it was to make sure that his body was not stolen away. Verse 12, "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Folks, it was the death penalty for a soldier to be given this duty and to fail in that duty. And the Pharisees, because of their influence with the Roman government, they said, "Look, we're going to make this good for you. We're going to give you a lot of money to just go and say, 'Look, his body was stolen by the Jews.' And we'll go to the governor and we'll persuade him and secure you. We'll secure you. You won't die." Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. I wish we had time to read this whole chapter, but we don't. But Paul is in Jerusalem before Festus and Agrippa, and he's given testimony about his conversion and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in the 26th chapter, Paul begins in verse 1 to talk to Agrippa. And in verse 8, he says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Well, Agrippa was pretty much, he had really been thinking about the Jewish faith of resurrection, because, you know, evolutionism doesn't give you much of a hope of anything after death. But anyway, he embraced to a great extent being a student of the Jewish faith. He embraced the resurrection. And so Paul goes on to talk here with Agrippa and with Festus. And let's see where best place to start. Let's just look at verse 23. Speaking of Christ, how he should come and suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus with a loud voice, said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad.' And he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things.'" Now here's the political ramifications of this whole event. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." This thing was not done in a corner. Okay, what does that mean? All right, think about it. It was the feast day. Thousands and thousands of people were gathered for this event. People who had traveled for hundreds and hundreds of miles for this annual event, the Passover. The Lord Jesus was taken to trial. It involved all of the religious hierarchy at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were in league with the Roman government. He was tried. He was crucified. During the day, he hung up on that cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In broad open sunlight, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Of course, there were 3 hours of darkness. He was taken down. He was buried. Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes his body and buries it in the tomb, his own tomb. The Pharisees remembered what he had to say about his resurrection on the third day, and thinking that the Jews might try to make that good by stealing his body away, they send the guards down there. Paul knew that they knew all these details. All these details. They knew about it. They knew what happened. But the third day, the Lord was resurrected. And after that, as George said, there were 11 different appearances of the Lord Jesus to different groups after his resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to above 500 people at one time of his followers. 500 people. What's the possibility of 500 people being wrong about what they see? You got the disciples who would later give their lives for the testimony and for their personal. You had Thomas, the doubter, you know. I mean, it'd be much easier to doubt it and not lose your life for a fraud than it would be to lose your life for somebody that you know is the truth. And the Lord Jesus told Thomas, he said, Put your finger in my scars, in my hand. And here's my side. Here's where the spear went. Take your hand and thrust it into my side. Put your hand in here. And he did. Folks, that's the kind of testimony that we have in the Scriptures. And an entire... You see, Christianity swept the world after this period of time. For reasons that cannot be denied. So, there are many other things, but this is where we're headed with some of these thoughts out of Luke chapter 24. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. George, will you dismiss us, brother?
Lord, we thank you so much for these things to remember and to learn. How we said many infallible proofs that we have that we can take as evidence and as stand with a book in our hand and recount from eyewitness accounts to saw these things. We pray, Lord, that you help us to meditate upon them and put them in our hearts, that we would use them to be good witnesses. We pray, Lord, that you would be with the speaker as he comes and that you would give him your word.
A couple of